morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn in your hymnal to 403, and we're going to read together the Word of God this morning. I'll begin by reading the worship leader part, and a few folks would read the part that says people, and then we'll all finish together at the end here. Beloved, this is the Word of our Lord. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his promise, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and lain hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this morning. And at this time, we're going to continue our worship of the Lord by the giving of his tithes and our offerings. And as we do so, let's prepare our hearts by the reading, again, from the Word of God, taken from the book of Malachi. And the Word says to us, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." Well, let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, how you've provided for our needs day in and day out, particularly in this difficult time. Lord, we praise you for that. And now, Lord, as we worship you in the giving of your tithes and our offerings, we pray we do so in a way that pleases you. We ask, God, take these gifts, take these offerings, take these tithes, and use them, Lord, mightily in the work of your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you for that good singing. If you would, take your hymnals and let's remain standing and turn to 408 and let's worship our Lord with singing.
Thank you. Please be seated. You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. This is actually the second part of the sermon on this chapter. We looked at part one last week. I think I'm going to read the entire text just to set the context for those who might not have been here or not heard last week. So Isaiah chapter 40, actually I'm going to begin in verse 12. We did the prologue, the first 11 verses a couple weeks back. But beginning in verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one, and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, what a great treasure it is to us that we can hear your voice, that we can know of your revelation to us, of your goodness to us, in revealing to us everything we need to know about you and the duty you require of us and the wondrous plans that you have for your people. Lord, we thank you and praise you. We pray you would use your word today. Lord, touch hearts and lives. Call people to yourself. Call sinners to repentance. Lord, strengthen, build up your church in the most holy faith. Lord, we long to hear a word from you today. Lord, may we hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What does it mean to hope in the Lord? What does it mean when you are captive in Babylon, when you've seen your parents die in that place, when your children were born there, far away from Judah and Jerusalem, and now you have grandchildren who were born there, and now you're growing old, and Jerusalem is just a vague memory from your youth? What does it mean to hope in the Lord in times like that? What does it mean to hope in the Lord in the middle of a pandemic when fear is destroying everything about our country? The Babylonian exile was brought on by the Lord's judgment of Judah's sins. And I'd say so too was this pandemic God's judgment. You know, I ran across a quote this week from a Calvin sermon on Deuteronomy 28. It could not be more timely that God in his providence brought that to my attention. Calvin preached a sermon on March 18th, 1556. And in that sermon he said, having spoken earlier of fevers and inflammations and yellow jaundice, as well as others, all these things are the weapons of God to punish the offenders of his law when we favor our own lust and violate his righteousness. And when he sees our lust to be so inordinate as to be thieves and robbers, then he arms our enemies to make war on us and arms his substitutes, which are the diseases that are spoken of, and other sorts of diseases as well. The extraordinary diseases are especially so. However, as when God sends upon us such sicknesses as are not common among men, and of which the cures are unknown or very difficult to discover. That was written 500 years ago almost. When God sends our enemies, as in the case of the Babylonians, or diseases whose cure is unknown, Calvin had experience with that. We have experience with that. When things look very dark on every side, what does it mean to hope in the Lord? Well, the prophet begins his inquiry of the people with four questions. That's where we left off last week, verse 21, if you'll remember. He asks, do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not been told? Have you not understood? Remember, in the context of last week, that these questions follow on the heels of the prophet's satirical accusations against those who make their own gods. The satirical look at the foolishness of idolatry. Even a poor man, he said, remember? He'll go out and find a great piece of wood and he'll hire a good carpenter to nail it down so it won't fall over. That will be his God. He's making fun of them. And these questions follow on that. The point of the questions is simply, why do you worship what your hands have made? Why do you stumble along in the darkness, unwilling to hear the truth? Is the reason because you've not been told? That's not the reason. The prophets have declared from time immemorial God's eternal power. And creation testifies also that God is the Creator God. Romans 1, 18 through 20, I think is a very revealing passage. One of my favorite passages, even though it's a little rough in some people's opinion. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. think it's remarkable in what Paul says. He doesn't define wickedness as murder and adultery and all the various things that you would think of. He defines wickedness as suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. Paul goes on. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. They suppress the truth of God even though they know the truth. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Don't you love that? His invisible qualities are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's no excuse for not knowing there's a God in heaven. Two reasons really stand out why those who practice idolatry, and when I say that, we should not just think of wooden and metal images. There are mental images of idolatry too. Most of them kind of look like us. We put ourself in the place of God. We put ourself first. I think it was Calvin that said the heart's an idol factory and it runs 24 hours a day. The idol that most often comes out of there looks just like us. So there are mental idolatry, and there's metal idolatry, if you will. But the people who practice these things are without excuse. There's no reason not to know God. Creation itself testifies to the power and the wisdom and the goodness of God. And from the beginning, from the very beginning, that truth has been taught by the prophets, and it's been taught by all God's faithful servants. What you should know about God from creation and from the Word is his supreme authority and power. He is the King of the universe. There is no rival to God. He and he alone is King. You know, Isaiah in our text last week set forth some beautiful word pictures of his authority and his majesty and his power, those things we looked at. He holds the waters of the earth in his hand. That he is so awesome in his power and his immensity. He continues that here. He says the Lord is seated on his throne, high and lifted up, high over all. Men look like grasshoppers to him. That is, their actions and their activities are weak and powerless as grasshoppers. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for them. It means they're like bugs down there in all their grand plans that they're putting together. But God's power is such, Isaiah says, he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. A better translation is veil. It's like you would take a very thin veil and flip it up in the air. That's how much effort it required God to spread out the heavens, to spread out the universe. The vast reaches of this universe are like a tent for him. Kind of like you beside a tent. Generally, you're much bigger than the tent, especially if you have to carry it on your back, as I do sometimes. You take the lightest, smallest thing that you can fit in, but you tower over it when you stand up. 2 Chronicles 2:6 says the heavens, the highest heavens, can't contain God. We don't even know how far the universe goes. We can't even find the end of it, and yet that in itself cannot contain God. We who are creatures of time and space can't really comprehend such omnipresent power. But further to his power, Isaiah says the greatest, the most powerful leaders and rulers in this world, the greatest conquerors the world has ever known, are like chaff. And God, in comparison, is like an EF5 tornado that blows them away so easily. Who can you compare to that? Who is God's equal in power and wisdom? Isaiah says, well, if you need another example, just look up at the stars tonight. See the wondrous works of God. You know, whenever man seriously contemplates the heavens, he is met head on with God's handiwork. It's been said that the number of stars in the universe is the same as the number of grains of sand on every beach in the whole world. That's just another way of saying they're innumerable. We don't know the number. But not so fast. We can't even fathom the number of stars in the universe. But God not only knows the number, he knows the name of each one. He put them there. Truly, the prophet asks in wonder, who created these? Who did this? Furthermore, God not only created them, he sustains them. It is his mighty power that holds the universe together in perfect balance. Perfect balance. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, it is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who sustains all these things, he says, by his powerful word. It is his word that holds all these wondrous things in such marvelous balance. And because of his mighty power, not a single one is missing. You know, in Job 38, and by the way, Job is probably the oldest, if not one of the oldest, at least, books in the Old Testament. I'm talking about, not always talking about, but as time of the authorship. But in Job 38, you'll find references to the Pleiades, to Orion, to the bear and her cubs. Those are constellations, you know, the bear, the Big Dipper. If you want to see them, not just go outside and look up. And you'll see exactly what Job saw 4,000 years ago. Every one of them exactly in the same place it was then. That's the power of God. And inasmuch as God is not only the creator, but also the sustainer of all things, Isaiah asks a question. How can the people of God complain that he has forsaken them? You know, there's nothing more common in times of disaster and sickness and war and hardship. It's a universal, continual complaint that's raised in times of difficulty. I get extremely tired of reading the same editorials every time there's a tornado or an earthquake. Where was God when all this happened? He was the same place he was before it happened. Prophet says, why do you complain? Why do you say, Jacob or America? Why do you complain, Israel or America? My cause, you can hear him almost whining in the words. My hardship is disregarded by the Lord. He's not paying attention to me. The Lord takes no notice of my suffering. It should go without saying that such complaining is not justified. But what it reveals is a certain fear and a definite lack of faith, a lack of hope. And what lies behind these kind of complaints is doubt of God's goodness and doubts of his ability and his power to do anything about it. But the prophet's answer to this unbelief is the same answer he gave in the beginning. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Israelites should know. You should know, as a result of many years of experience, that God is faithful, immutable, all-powerful to fulfill every promise. The Lord is the eternal God. He is, always has been, and will ever be the all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging God. He is eternal in all his attributes. Therefore, his love and his concern and care for his people are eternal also. Even when the circumstances of life seem to say God is nowhere to be found, he's right there, caring for and sustaining his people, just as he sustains the stars, just as he sustains indeed all of creation. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. This is God's creation, and it's God who sustains it. And if Israel's situation in Babylon, if America's present situation, if the details of your own personal present situation seem to be unknown to or neglected by the Lord, you should rest assured of one thing. It's not because he's too busy. It's not because he's too weak or too distracted to care. God is never too busy. He's never too tired. He's never too unwilling to bless, to do good, and to fulfill his promises to his people. But God's ways are not man's ways. We may not understand the various ways in which God works out his eternal plan. His ways are incomprehensible, but God's ways are right. God's ways are always right. The wisdom and the foreknowledge that characterizes God's ways are beyond our understanding many times. We cannot fathom the various ways in which he works. But he's working to bring to fulfillment his promises of the covenant, his promise of deliverance from enemies, his promises of salvation. And when God does these things, and when he works these things according to his plan, many times we can't understand. Israel didn't understand. They kept looking for this wonderful deliverer, this greater son of David who was to come. They couldn't ever fully grasp God's plan, even though he said to them over and over through the prophets what it encompassed and how it would be. But many times it's impossible for our little minds to grasp the infinite. But I believe one of the greatest examples you heard Pastor Haley read you this morning in our New Testament reading. Romans chapters 9 to 11 are some of the most difficult chapters in the whole Bible. Many people refuse to read them or teach them or believe them because they deal with God's sovereignty in election and predestination, the fact that some were created for destruction, the fact that the people of God, Israel, were passed over in a sense. The fact that God's promises wound up going to Gentiles of all people. Many people find this very difficult. But what we find there at the end of chapter 11 is Paul, after setting forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these very difficult words, breaks out into that praise of doxology. Oh, he said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the right attitude when we don't understand. Glory to God. And Paul's questions there echo the same questions that Isaiah set forth here. Who's God's equal? Who can match God in power and wisdom? You know this. You know it from creation. You know it from the words of the prophet. You know it from God's holy word. You know it from God's revelation of himself in his word. So Isaiah says, so what's all the complaining? The circumstances of captivity in Babylon, the circumstances of disease and hardship may exhaust your strength, your patience, your will. They may deplete your resources. They may bring a great weariness to body and soul. But far from being weary himself, far from growing weak or running out of resources, God is the one who gives strength to those who are weary. Among men, he says, even the strongest, the fittest, young men who are the highest level athletes, those who are the best trained warriors, they become weary. They become exhausted. They fall from fatigue. They're unable to carry on. But that does not happen to those who hope in the Lord. Those who fully believe and trust in God's power to save, who trust in God's power to deliver, and who exhibit such faith in him by patiently, expectantly waiting for him to bring his promises to fulfillment. They will renew their strength. They will be strong and resolute as they wait patiently for God's purposes to be carried out. For the people of Isaiah's day, for the ones who heard Isaiah, for all those in the Old Testament times, they longed for Messiah to come. They wanted the promised deliverer, the greater son of David, the fulfillment of God's promises to save his people. And there are two beautiful examples in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna. Both had been waiting for years and years and years. Both were near death. But both were waiting to see the Lord's salvation, to see the redemption of Israel. And on that day when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus into the temple to fulfill for him the law, both Simeon and Anna hailed and beheld the fulfillment of God's promise to deliver his people. They beheld the face of God himself. What strength is possessed by those who wait on the Lord, trusting his promises, even in the frailty of old age? God strengthened them to behold his glory. You know, to the despairing, to the weary, self-pitying exiles in Babylon, or to those in our present situation overcome with fear, who complain that God has abandoned them or wonder where he is in such times, Isaiah says you can be assured that the everlasting, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign creator, whose power and understanding are beyond anything you can know or imagine, he's the one who empowers the weak and increases the vitality of those who hope in him. All those who wait in hope, trust, and faith for his help will be empowered. Like the eagle, he says, it flies high in the sky. They will mount up from the depths of worry and fear, from their griefs and difficulties. With the ease of an eagle, they will rise above and soar above these things. What would it feel like to have eagle's wings in such difficult times, whether in Babylon or here? The wings are there. But you must know that the whole idea here is one of dependence. Dependence on God, on His power, on His might. The eagle flies so high and so far with so little effort because of the thermal air currents, not by his own efforts. The eagle depends on the unseen power of those powerful air currents to carry him high and far. In the same manner, those who would soar on eagle's wings, those who would run or walk without fatigue, must rely on that which, as we read in Romans 1, is unseen but clearly visible with the eye of faith. Thus, the entirety of life, irrespective of temporal, outward circumstances, can be one in which God's people prevail and go on from strength to strength because they know the strength and the power of the one who upholds them. And they hope in Him. Is your hope in the Lord? Is He the one who lifts you up? Do you rely on your own strength, or do you rely on the awesome power of the one who set the stars in place? Is your hope in the Lord, or is your hope in men, or in money, or resources, or God forbid, in the government, or even in yourself? He warned that all these are like chaff, which the slightest little breeze of difficulty will blow away. I don't know about you. My hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth and the Savior of sinners. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have such a mighty, all-powerful God who loves us, who loved us and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from that which we could not be free, from that which bound us. But Lord, by His sacrifice, You have lifted us above that. You've lifted us above our sin and disobedience and rebellion, and clothed us with the righteousness of Christ, that we might be free. That we might be free to be Your people, to be Your children, to know that we dwell eternally with You. Even now, Scripture says, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. For we are in Him, and He is in us. Lord, what are the things of this world compared to who we are in Christ? Lord, how we thank You, we praise You. Lord, we just pray for those who do not know Christ. We pray for those who are lost, who are clinging to the very flimsy, very temporal things of this world. Lord, open their eyes, we pray. Lord, call them to Yourself. Lord, we know many of them. We pray for them, and we pray that You would change their hearts. Lord, give them new hearts they might believe and be saved, that they themselves might be free from the worries and cares, from the burden and the punishment of sin. Lord, we just pray for Your church. Lord, we pray that You would bless Your church. Lord, many seem to have yielded to the culture. Lord, restore Your church. Lord, bring Your people together. Lord, throughout this land, may there be a great outpouring of Your Spirit. May there be a great revival of trust in You and Your power and Your ability to lead us on in the way that You would have us to go. May it all be for Your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ.